So we are preaching in a time that winds up next week, in which the church traditionally, according to its calendar, celebrates Pentecost. And so we've been following along those 50 days between Easter and Pentecost. Last week we dealt with that event that shouldn't be overlooked, Jesus being ascended into heaven and enthroned at the right hand of God. 10 days later, he pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church and empowers these humble men to speak with great power. And for those whom God has chosen to be drawn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. And that's kept on going. Here we are today in Syracuse, New York, of all unlikely places. So what's happened? Well, Jesus was betrayed by one of his chosen followers, his inner circle of 12. He was arrested, and the leaders of God's people conducted a joke of a trial because they already determined the outcome. They wanted to rid themselves of this threat. He was brutalized. He was handed over to Roman power. Despite the Jews' hatred of Roman power, they could use it for getting rid of Jesus. But on the third day, but, wonderful word, he overcame death. He conquered it. He inaugurated a new heavens and new earth, springing from the tomb, revealing himself over the period of 40 days to his disciples as alive, truly alive, ascended into heaven. And then a 10-day gap between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, when the disciples are gathered and in public and evident ways, God's Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they proclaim the good news. What happens in that 10-day gap? Jesus isn't showing up, revealing himself. They're not wandering around looking for him. They're not fishing in Galilee. They are obeying him. They're just waiting. They're sitting in the rented room in the city of Jerusalem, waiting. As he said, don't do anything until you're clothed with power from on high. Well, this happens. There is one event that's recorded in the book of Acts between the Ascension and Pentecost, and it's found in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along, page 1088. So we pick up right where we left off last time, and Jesus has just ascended. In verse 12, we read, "Then they, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, which is about a kilometer or 0.6 miles. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Just a side note here in itself is a miracle. These brothers were not believers in Jesus until his resurrection. And one of them, James specifically, is going to rise to a position of prominence and leadership in the church in Jerusalem. Verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a group that included about 120 names altogether, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and took part in this ministry. And then Luke adds, parenthetically, "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. So that in their language, that field was called Hakaldama, that is, field of blood." Now continuing the quotation from Peter, verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his place be deserted, and let no one dwell in it.'" From Psalm 69. "And let another man take his position of leadership." Psalm 109. "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John the Baptist, until the day that he was taken up from us, the ascension, one of these become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, or son of the Sabbath, who was also called, in his Roman name, Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, saying, "Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us which of these two you have chosen to occupy this apostolic ministry, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The Word of God. Now, I'm going to get maybe a little technical exegetical right at the get-go here and deal with a very popular, but I believe mistaken, interpretation of this event, the selection of Matthias to replace Judas as one of the 12 apostles. And this interpretation, which was popularized among evangelicals by a commentary in the 1980s put out by E.M. Blakelock, published by InterVarsity Press, is that really they made a major boo-boo here. Well, maybe not a major boo-boo, but at least a minor boo-boo, a mistake. In other words, this account here, for all of what might appear to be a good example for us to learn from, is actually a negative example what not to do. And here's the interpretation: that there were indeed only 11 disciples, or apostles, I should say. There were 120 disciples or followers of Jesus in Jerusalem at the time, so about 10 for each apostle. There were more elsewhere. We know that Jesus appeared to over 500 believers. Most of them are in Galilee. And God's intent was indeed to replace Judas, but his chosen man was the Apostle Paul, who doesn't come on board until the 9th chapter of Acts. So what we learn here, according to this interpretation, is that the church jumped the gun and went ahead and picked a man before they waited upon God by the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost, which had not yet occurred, that his choice was, in fact, Paul. And the lesson, presumably, then, is wait upon the Lord for his leading. Don't try to go ahead and discover his will without the provision of his Holy Spirit. Sounds plausible. It's an interpretation that has what I might call the riddle enticement. I just came up with that. Because it's not obvious. And that's what makes it so attractive, right? There's certain things from the Bible that seem really obvious, and so that's not very interesting. But what really lights our fire is when we discover something that's not obvious at all. But it's plausible enough that we think we have the sort of inside scoop. No, it's not apparent at all from the text that the church, the apostles, made a mistake. Nowhere do we read from Luke this was a mistake. Nowhere is there evidence in the narrative that they suffered as a consequence of this mistake. So, if this is in fact the lesson that we should wait upon the Spirit, it is a toothless application. An interpretation that, when applied, has no teeth. Because no harm came from this mistake. Now, if suddenly lightning flashed and God took out Matthias or Peter for coming up with the idea, there would be a clear warning. If we fail to wait upon the leading of the Spirit and we just go ahead and make important decisions without Him, we will suffer dire consequences. But what we read here is, if this interpretation is correct, the church made a mistake, but it's okay, they got away with it, nothing bad happened. So what's the point? That interpretation that Paul is the 12th apostle and the church was mistaken assumes that the church was without the leading of God prior to the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What this interpretation, I believe, first of all, suffers from is a misunderstanding of what the day of Pentecost is on at least three levels or three aspects. First, it's not as though the church lacked the Holy Spirit prior to the day of Pentecost. And this is a common point of confusion, I think. It's not as though we lack the presence of Jesus in our hearts between our monthly observances of the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper gives public testimony, attestation, affirmation of what is an ongoing spiritual reality. And Pentecost is not just that, but it is that. It is an outward, clear manifestation not only to the apostles, but to all those who were gathered there, unbelievers until they responded in faith to the gospel, that here is where God is present and powerful. And we're going to get to Pentecost next week, so I'm not going to pre-preach that sermon. But the church did have the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. In fact, it's made as plain as day in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 22, when on Easter Sunday, the day of his resurrection, Jesus meets with the gathered apostles. John chapter 20, verse 22, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathes upon them, then they receive the Holy Spirit. Makes sense, given what Jesus says on what we know as the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Go disciple the nations, and then that promise, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he doesn't say, "I am with you always, even to the edge of the age, except for this 10-day gap when I will be absent." He's with the church there in that room. So we're misunderstanding what Pentecost is if we think that it's a presence of the Holy Spirit who was otherwise absent. After all, it's not as though everything the apostles did before the day of Pentecost was wrong, and every decision or thing that they did after the day of Pentecost was right. It's not this magical, okay, now we're just on autopilot, and everything we do is right. I mean, that should be pretty obvious to all of us. But even in the record of Scripture, you think of the way the apostle Peter, of all things, the big leader, front man of the church, behaves in a sinful way up in the church in Antioch when he is otherwise eating, having table fellowship with Gentile believers, and then when his fellow Jewish believers come up from Jerusalem, He suddenly will not sit at the table with the Gentile believers, and Paul calls out his hypocrisy. Here is an apostle after the day of Pentecost who is making a grievous error. And there, we're told it's an error. Whereas if this interpretation that I've said is correct in Acts chapter 1, we're not told it was an error. Well, think too about the apostle Paul and the apostle Barnabas and their missionary journey, the first missionary journey with John Mark, and then after they're abandoned by that man, they come to an argument, and we don't find out from the book of Acts who was right and who was wrong. We just know that Paul said, no, we're not taking John Mark. Barnabas said, come on, he's my nephew, we got to take him, give him another chance. And they end up going their separate ways. They do not resolve it. So wouldn't the Holy Spirit have us resolve to the best of our abilities these disputes that we have? Sure, but didn't always work out that way, even though that occurred after the day of Pentecost. My point is that Pentecost doesn't suddenly mark a difference between the church screwing everything up and the church getting everything right. What the day of Pentecost represents, then, is a clothing with power of these men, a confirmation to them as they are sent to this impossible task. These weak men, fishermen, not well-educated men, to persuade the world to bow before Jesus and embrace Him as their Lord and Savior. How are they going to do that? God will empower you to do that. Doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit only starts leading them or directing their thoughts or teaching them through Scripture after the day of Pentecost. This interpretation creates more problems than it solves. If we believe that Acts chapter 1, the portion that I read about the choice of Matthias, represents an error on the part of the apostles, then we must say five things. One, although Peter was sound in his exegesis of Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, that indeed Judas must be replaced by another, he was mistaken in his application that Judas should be replaced right away. Two, those criteria that the church, the apostles, discerned were fundamental to being an apostle in this sense in which they were apostles, the 11 of them, was incorrect. In other words, it wasn't, as it turns out, necessary for a man to have been a witness, an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from the days of John baptizing the Jordan River right through the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. All that was needed was for someone to have some heavenly vision, visual vision, a true encounter with Jesus, to hear the voice sometime afterward, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. That was sufficient. That's all you needed to be an apostle. We'd also have to say that not only was Peter in error, but the whole church failed when he told them that we should go ahead and do this. The 10 other apostles, not one of them spoke up and said, wait, Jesus said wait for the Holy Spirit before we do anything. Which, of course, Jesus didn't actually say. The whole company of 120 people there, not one of them stood up and said, just wait a minute. So they all failed. We'd also have to say that as they prayed, Jesus, you choose, because you know the heart, that although they prayed, Jesus did not actually answer their prayer. So for them to go ahead as though he did was them faking it on their part. We'd also have to say, finally, that when it did become evident that Paul was the 12th apostle, there's no record of the church removing Matthias, saying, oops, sorry Matthias, and removing him and repairing that error. Some of the problem that some commentators have with this passage is the use of lots. Sounds too much like a trip to the casino, a roll of the dice. Right? In fact, most commentators, even the ones that reject that interpretation that the apostles made a mistake here, will point out that this is the last use of lots in the New Testament. What they don't say is this is the only use of lots in the New Testament. I want to defend the apostles in using lots. And I don't want to pretend that because Pentecost came and they had the Holy Spirit, that somehow they had this other way of discovering the will of God. And I do so in this way. They were not rolling dice, as it were, as a substitute for exercising spiritual discernment. They exercised spiritual discernment. They laid out the criteria. Had to be an eyewitness in this way. And out of all of the 120 people that were there, they narrowed it down to two who were, by all things that were evident, equally qualified. But they only wanted one. We'll come to why that is. So they didn't roll dice as a substitute for using their minds, using their discernment, praying. They did all those things. They didn't roll dice at the start of the process. They rolled dice only when they had done everything they could humanly do, right? They weren't, even when they did roll dice, depending on luck. They were saying, Lord, use this as a means of revealing your will, since by now we have exhausted all other means that you've given us to discern your will. And in doing that, they had good scriptural basis. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. So if you do go to the casino, remember this verse. Just, that was a lighthearted aside. What does Proverbs 16, 33 say? You can roll the dice. The outcome is the Lord's, right? So there you go. The apostles were not being foolish or superstitious. They were using the means of discernment. They were using the Bible. They were using prayer. They were using all that stuff. And then they used lots to make a decision beyond what they were capable of doing otherwise. In fact, rejecting this interpretation, I think then that we have in this passage what we otherwise wouldn't have, a very good example on several levels of how the church should live together, especially in those times of waiting. What do we do now? I want to leave my job, but I don't have another job to go to. What do I do? Those are sort of, we're in the waiting room lots of times in our lives, aren't we? And is it simply sitting on our hands, or is there something that we can do in the meantime? I love hearing that when someone is confined to a hospital room, I don't love hearing that, or through some other physical infirmity, they still realize that they can do something that a Christian can do, which is of primary importance. They can pray. We're never robbed of that. So, what we have here is a great instance of teaching us. The church met together. They did obey Jesus when he told them to stay in Jerusalem and wait. They supported one another. They prayed. Notice how this event doesn't just involve the one prayer that's actually quoted, Lord, show us whom you have chosen. But it opens with the declaration that these met and constantly devoted themselves to prayer. Sort of prayer was the whole ethos of the life of the church. What they're doing then is tapping into, grabbing hold of, embracing that promise that Jesus is with them. They talk to him as though he's there, because he is. Even though they don't see him, even though they saw his body ascend into heaven. The church not only did that, but they sought understanding from the Bible. The backstory of this account is that Peter and the other apostles have been trying to make sense of things as they go back over the Old Testament that so many of them, if not all of them, grew up learning as Jewish boys. But now they had to make sense of their own experiences and lives in the light of Jesus, his ministry, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, And they go back to the material that God has given them, that infallible word, and now they're understanding it. They sought understanding from the Bible, and they sought to obey what they understood. So Peter is trying to make sense of what happened with Judas, the betrayal, and he sees, oh, this is not unanticipated. There's this kind of stuff going on in David's life, where he has to face treachery and a traitor that betrays him and gives us direction about what attitude to have and what God's will might be in this sort of situation. So they obeyed what they came to understand from the Bible. They esteemed the importance of church leadership. That one missing is not simply something to sort of accommodate, like an abscess or an amputation, but it was fundamentally important to have good leadership in place. And they show us a wonderful example of looking to Jesus for his guidance. Now, Paul, indeed, called himself an apostle. Sometimes he had to defend his rights as an apostle and his place among the apostolate. But Paul uses the term in a more broad sense than what we're talking about in Acts chapter 1. And Luke, Paul's historian, his missionary partner, uses the term in the book of Acts, the 12, and not simply the apostles. So there's a broader sense in which Paul sees himself as an apostle and, corresponding to the 12, an eyewitness based on his experience in the road to Damascus and those mysterious 3 years that he spent in the Arabian desert, perhaps as well, seeing visions of Jesus. And that's the basis of his claim to be an apostle. But he recognizes and never claims to be one of the 12. He never disputes that one of those 12 shouldn't be there, and he should be in his place. It's safer to interpret what's going on here in the life of the church in the way that Luke has presented the material. And what Luke has done is he's begun and ended with a problem and a solution. And it's very noticeable because in strict storytelling manner, it's not necessary for him to go through all the names of the 12 disciples, or the 11 remaining disciples again, as he does here in verse 13. But he names them all, just as he had in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Here is, then, a deliberate literary writing device. It's kind of like the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. That book of history of the children of Israel wandering aimlessly, wasting 40 years in the desert after they had been released from bondage in Egypt and before they enter the promised land according to God's promise, and they spend, because of their lack of faith, 40 years, that generation dying off. And what you have at the beginning and the end of that book, which is why it's called Numbers, a census of the people. Here's how many there were in each tribe before. Here's how many there are at the end of it all. And there's a message in that very census taking, that double census taking. It's a way of communicating, here's what happened. Here's the diminishing that happened in among God's people. But here also is God's provision and sustenance of a people. And now we have a new nation. We began with a generation that would prove faithless. And we end with a generation that is going to believe, and under Joshua's leadership, they're going to enter the promised land and they're going to take on God's promise to occupy it. So to hear, Luke concludes at the beginning of the ministry there in his gospel, Luke chapter 6, a list of the 12 disciples that Jesus, after a full night of prayer, designated and chose to be apostles or sent ones. And look at how Luke ends that list in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, looking forward to everything that's going to happen. names them all Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So there, you can be reading the gospel for the very first time, and boom, that'll hit you. Now, you already know the end, probably. Many of you have grown up learning this stuff, so you know, yeah, Judas the betrayer, I know him. But understand that every book is at least initially written for the first reader, for a fresh, never read it before audience. And you come to that place in the gospel and you say, whoa, the traitor. And then Luke leaves that, doesn't explain it, but carries on with the story. And you think, wait a second, there's a little bookmark in your head, right? Something bad's going to happen. And then he begins the book of Acts. And I think in a powerfully eloquent way, he says, now we count again. Now we list the names again. And here's the problem. Who's missing? Remember my gospel, chapter 16, the very last name? The very last word about the last name? A traitor? Well, as you know, because you've read up to this point, it happened. And he's missing. And here's the church. And it's hobbled. It's an amputee. It's missing something. It's wounded. The wound is still there. And that's important on a couple of levels. Not the least on a symbolic level. Why? Because Jesus has already designated not 11, not 13, but 12. Why? He tells them they are going to sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you see in the book of Revelation, the risen Jesus revealing to John all kinds of stuff about the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, representing the church. What's the message here? As Paul himself says, the church is the new Israel of God. The continuation, the renewal, the reconfiguration of the Old Testament church. So something very important here. On the day of Acts, that the apostles, on the day of Acts, the day of Pentecost, the apostles are prepared to present themselves to a gathering of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles who have either become Jews or at least are followers of the God of Israel, of the Old Testament. And they gather from all the Mediterranean world in Jerusalem for that initial harvest celebration called Pentecost. And it is on that occasion that God is going to declare, here's where Israel is. Here is the temple in which I am present. This building of living stones with this message that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell on the third day. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So that's the declaration of the new Israel of God. And the Jews put great emphasis on the importance of symbolism. The way you're represented, visually and otherwise, has to corroborate the message. And the message is, here's where God is, here's the new Israel. There has to be 12, there can't be 11. That's defective. So, Paul becomes not the 12th apostle, but the 13th apostle. Why? Because the church is not only the new Israel of God, but it transcends the boundaries of the old Israel of God. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You see, there's an order to things. There are concentric circles. There's ripples, Jesus says. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And that happens in the book of Acts. And there's a definite point at which the day of Pentecost gets a sort of a mini repetition. And the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, beginning there in Antioch. Gentiles who are not required to become circumcised Jews, but are embraced on an equal footing. It's a big, big time of learning for the church, huge time of learning. And Paul is not just one of the 12. He's not an apostle to the Jews. He is a Jew of Jews. He is a bona fide Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin and all the rest of it. But he, of all people, Jesus chose, the great enemy of the church, because of his loyalty to Judaism. He, of all people, is chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. 13 apostles. The story continues. There can't be the 12 anymore. They're the foundation. Their eyewitness role in being able to testify with personal certainty. I saw it. Peter says, or John says, what we saw, what we touched, what we heard. That's what we proclaim to you. Not just dreams or wishes, Peter says. But we were there on the mountain. We saw his glory, the transfiguration. So we have to have those 12 speaking with that authority as eyewitnesses. But it's not repeatable. There's not an office of the apostolate that's continuing in the church today, because by definition, when the last eyewitness of Jesus died, the apostolate in that narrow sense died with him. But there still is Paul, there still are as Barnabas and other apostles who are called apostles in the New Testament and yet are not of the 12 and apostles in the narrower sense. And apostle in the sense of we're sent, still happening today. Okay. So, we've covered, I think, we've buried that, maybe, that interpretation. Okay. Like, let's beat the dead horse. And just a few minutes to spend, not on the technical or even symbolic question of this event, but on the emotional reality of it, because that's where we're going to find the grace and beauty of Jesus ministering to his church. Because part of the situation, I think, is trauma. For 40 days, the disciples had this wonderful, well, it would be crass to call it a distraction, but in a way, I mean, what could be more exciting than, you know, Jesus was taken away and then boom, you lock the doors and there he is. And you could touch his wounds if you had to, if you wanted to. And you're fishing because what else are you going to do? And there he is. And he's cooked you breakfast. And wow, that's pretty exciting, eh? He could be around the corner any second. Boom, you could see him. And then you saw his body ascend into heaven with his final instructions. And now you've got 10 days waiting. What do you do with the time? Well, I think without the distraction sort of thinking, okay, today I might see Jesus around the corner. No, we're not. That's not going to happen anymore. That time's up. Now, without those distractions, I think this group now has some time to reflect and sort of process what's happened. It's been a crazy 3 years. It's been a marvelous 3 years, but not just a crazy 3 years, but it's been a crazy 2 months, month and a half. Think about it. They're processing it. They've got time now to think. They're waiting. They're not going public with the preaching yet. That waits till Pentecost. They're not expecting to see Jesus. That's happened. But they're processing. They're praying. They're reading their Bibles. They're trying to come to an understanding of what's been happening. And they're facing the painful reality of the traitor. They look around. And by the way, 120 names, I think, in my translation, right? Because that's what it actually says. So, in other words, as my scholarly friend Patrick Steffen, whom I also always can just invoke because he's so bright and he knows what he's talking about, so that you need never question what I say when I invoke his name. You know, the whole thing about, I don't know, about joining a church, like, membership isn't really talked about in the New Testament. Well, Patrick's broad knowledge of the culture of his day would indicate that it was assumed that there was membership rules in every sort of society like the church. It would be unthinkable that that wouldn't exist. And here, indeed, the way Luke has it is, it's not 120 people, it's 120 names, suggesting a list was taken. Here are the members of the church. Anyway. And leading them, 11. With that missing chair, or empty chair, if you will. That pain of the traitor. They trusted him. They lived with him night and day. The way Peter says is, he had a share in this ministry. And that's the word koinonia. He was part of us. He was one of our numbers. It's kind of like, let's talk about this, guys. Because in all the thrill of seeing Jesus around the corner, now we're not looking for him physically anymore. We're waiting, and we've got this gaping hole, this wound that we haven't really worked our way through. There's the pain of one of their own number. Understand, not just one of their friends, one of the 12 that they spent so much time with, but someone they actually trusted. You know, they appointed him to be the money keeper, which shows you what their attitude towards Judas Iscariot was. I mean, you wouldn't know it from the Gospels because they were written after everything happened, so we know who we're talking about, Luke chapter 6. But of course, in the moment when Jesus chooses the disciples and says, okay, you, Judas, son of so-and-so, and you, Judas Iscariot, who will become the traitor. He didn't say that. They didn't know it. In fact, he seemed to be an honorable and very capable member of their group. And he's the one that, for the price of a slave, sold out Jesus, leading to his being brutalized and crucified. And then he hangs himself, and Luke gives us all the gory details just to show you what horror this involved. So, you know, with a sense of remorse, he throws back the money, and apparently later on, the men of the priests of the temple buy this field, which they call Field of Blood, because it was bought with blood money. And what happens to Judas's hanged body, we're given all the gory details of how, over time, the swelling that occurs, and it bursts, guts all over the place. It's not a pretty picture. They know that. They've seen it. They have to work through it. And they do. And that's what this is about. Not only are they feeling the pain of the betrayal, but their own inadequacy, because, you know, they didn't have a clue. When Jesus around the supper table said, one of you will betray me, not one of the disciples said, oh, I know who that's going to be. In fact, they were so taken aback that they, gee, couldn't be him. Could it be me? That's what they all said. Is it me? No one saw this coming. But now Jesus is physically missing, and they have to believe by faith that he is spiritually with them and he's going to lead them. And here's the challenge then. If they were that far off, if they were that clueless for the last 3 years about someone who was there eating and drinking and sleeping and walking and talking with them every day of their lives, how are they ever going to run this enterprise that's going to be worldwide? They're going to have people in leadership positions that could be Judas all over again. You see? They were feeling their inadequacy. That's why they say, Jesus, you know the heart. Now listen about the truth of that. It says something that distinguishes Jesus from us, right? Jesus does know the heart. We don't. Judas might be the traitor par excellence, right? But he wasn't the last traitor. And the rest of the New Testament deals a lot with wolves in sheep's clothing. Deals a lot with leadership in the church that was false. It was all about themselves and gathering a following for themselves, and was full of fighting and treachery and all the rest. So the problem's not over. And the question then is, how do we handle this? How is the church going to survive? Well, Jesus has not left us alone. We can talk to him. He'll hear us. He'll answer us. We can read the Bible. He'll speak to us through that. And we've got one another. And those three things are in place right here in Acts chapter 1. And they, I think, are a simple but profound lesson for us. You keep living the life of the discipleship of Jesus Christ. You keep talking to him. He is with us. You keep with one another. There is wisdom in the multitude. And you keep opening, studying, going back to, digging into, contemplating, processing the things in your life according to the Word of God. That's how it works. And you're going to be okay. So, bottom line, what does this story give to us? The assurance that Jesus is with his church, loves his church, will strengthen his church, will heal its wounds. As Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus is that husband of the church that smooths out all the wrinkles, washes out all the stains, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5. And here he's doing that. And here he's taking this befuddled and in themselves, yes, inadequate group of men, and he's saying, it's okay, you can do it because I'm going to be with you. And I'm not going to leave you crippled. I'm not going to leave you in the world going into this whole thing at a disadvantage. Someone busted down a hole in the wall. We're going to fix it. This is Jesus ministering to his church. This is the church looking to Jesus to know it's going to be okay. We can face and process the worst. We can go back to the Word and realize, oh, it's not as though this never happened before. David lived with this. He wrote poems about his heartbreak, his anger, and is looking to God to redress the situation. So too, church. And Jesus will provide. We can trust him. He'll take care of us. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. This stuff's going to happen again and again and again. Terrible things, traumatic things, things that will cause us to fear. And then we hear the voice of Jesus. Trust me. Don't be afraid. I'm your healer. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your commitment to us. What a startling and wonderful reality. That again and again, it's not us with crossed fingers and deliriously wishful thinking, but it is your word that confirms to us that nothing can separate us from your love, that you are bound to us, that you who did not withhold even your one and only Son will therefore certainly never fail to give us, along with him, everything. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to go ahead and do what we can, even in those times of waiting, when there are certain things that we cannot do, to keep looking to you, to do that deep healing of every wound, to be the one in whom we can rest and find peace. We ask in Jesus' name.